All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 4. We're going to read more than we're going to walk through in the sermon, but I want to make sure that you have the proper context of what we're discussing. We're talking about proper spiritual judgment. You could call it discernment, the ability to know ourselves, to evaluate the situations that we're in and discern or discover what the Lord would like us to do. In this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, Christ is already in chapter 3, He was already discussing the suffering that He would endure on our behalf, and He continues that in verse 1, and then He's going to get into verse 7, serving the purpose of serving, your service, your interactions for His honor and for His glory. And then He moves from there into the suffering that you and I might endure as we serve. So it flows very well from Christ and the example of His suffering to us having the right mindset to the discussion of us suffering or going through difficulty. So just read verse 1 with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh of the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And here's our verses for today. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He goes on, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or the Scriptures, the true things. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with God, which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happens to you, but rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So, we'll look at verse 7 and verse 8, but the broad context here is Christ has given this incredible example to us of what suffering looks like, and He's called us to honor and glorify Him in that suffering. And if we're going to do that, we must have the proper mindset. Our headspace must be correct. And then He gives us that kind of not pleasant promise that suffering is coming. We're going to have to endure some hardships. And so this section of Scripture starts the discussion of the increasing sins of society, right? The time that we live in is getting worse. It's not getting better. Sin is increasing. The perils of living as a Christian are increasing. The deceitfulness of man increases. The dangers of living for Christ increases. And the attacks of Satan are devious. And the discernment of the world is decreasing. And so the wickedness of the world is bombarding us. And we must have the right mindset. We must be able to recognize when the wickedness of the world is beginning to infiltrate the church. Believers must have the ability to use discernment for the different trials and difficulties that we face on a daily basis. And this is what the passage calls for. So go back to verse 7 and read verse 7 and verse 8 with me. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If we're going to have proper spiritual judgment, then we must be serious. And that's how he starts verse 7. The end of all things, right? Christ has completed the work of salvation. We have the solution for our sins and for the sins of the world. And the world is rapidly moving towards the end. And we must be wise and shrewd how we live in this world. And so he tells us first that we must be serious or sober. It means to be of sound mind, to have a calm, controlled, and sensible mindset as we live in this perilous world that we're in. So it means we're to be calm and not overly anxious or overly excitable when trouble comes and circumstances become difficult. We're to have this calm demeanor during times of heightened difficulties. The ability to stay focused on spiritual matters no matter what's going on around us, no matter the difficulty that we're enduring. And this is hard because we live so much in the moment. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But as we live in the moment, we have got to keep the mindset of Christ. That nothing that we're enduring is outside of His purview. Things don't accidentally happen to us. They're either the result of the consequence of our own poor decisions or they're opportunities for us to serve and to exemplify Christ. And so as different things bombard us, as we have bad news that we hear or difficult circumstances that we endure, we're to have this sober or serious mind, to be calm. Nothing sets us off or gets us off kilter. And specifically, this soberness, this seriousness, must have spiritual overtones. We're to be serious about spiritual matters, to take life seriously by living for eternal purposes. That's what he's driving at here. This is a need to control the desires of our flesh. Our flesh is strong. It is natural, the natural response of man. When we are mistreated, the natural man wants to respond with reciprocal mistreatment. We want revenge when we've been mistreated, but that's not sober-minded or serious-minded living. Christ calls us to live differently. And so there's this control of the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These various areas of temptation will bombard us throughout the week, throughout the day. And the importance of us living, if we're going to live the way that Christ has lived in the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, then we must live seriously. And there's, as we discussed recently, the importance of resilience in times of emotional and physical weakness. You know, most of us, if we're in the mindset of being serious, then we expect difficulties and we respond correctly to them. But it's so easy for us to become lax in our mindset, lax and just and to relax in the comforts and the ease of our home or our daily life and let our guard down and be bombarded and tripped up. You know, most people fall into sin when they let their guard down. In fact, I think probably the most unobvious time that we let our guard down is after we have victory. We have a spiritual victory and we feel good. We've had success about something in our life that has gone well. Maybe we had victory over a certain sin in our life, or and all of a sudden we feel like, yes, God was honored. I did what was right. And at that moment, we let our guard down because we've tasted success. We've tasted victory. We feel good about it. Other times, we let our guard down are when we're comfortable in our own homes. Another time that accidentally, I think, our guard gets let down is during times of heightened emotional state. And it's important that we recognize our emotional state and the danger that it involves. In fact, if you were to do a study of distressing situations in Scripture, you often find very godly men and women in Scripture who let their guard down in those moments. They're not serious or sober-minded. I think a great example of that would be Elijah. Elijah has this incredible spiritual victory on Mount Carmel where he stands alone against hundreds of false prophets, 400 verse 1. And they have this epic standoff to prove who is the one and only God. And Elijah doesn't win, God wins, right? And God rains down fire and consumes the sacrifice. And then Elijah, in spiritual victory and really on the cusp of national reform, spiritual reform, demands that the false prophets, according to the law, be put to death, and the people put them to death. And Elijah then runs before the chariot of Ahab, declaring victory for the Lord. And the moment he encounters Jezebel, she withstands him, and he flees for his life. And he runs to the brook Cherith, and at the brook Cherith, he falls down, having run a great distance, 17 miles from Mount Carmel to where Jezebel's palace was. And then from there, all the way to the bottom of Israel, another 50 miles, and he falls down at the brook Cherith, and he is as a dead man. He's exhausted. And he cries out to God and asks God to kill him. This man who the day before has the greatest spiritual victory of his life, 24 hours later, is exhausted and pleading with God to kill him. He's depressed. It's a horrible but perfect example of how we, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're physically spent, are actually very weak. In fact, it takes the Lord ministering to him for 40 days, feeding him, bringing him water, for 40 days before he's even strong enough to ascend Mount Horeb and speak and hear God's voice. I think of Abraham, who left his home, traveled to a new nation, and he's living near King Abimelech, one of the kings, the Philistine kings. And he is afraid for his own life to the point that he lies and says that his wife is his sister. Don't worry, Abimelech, go ahead and marry her. And he tries to cover his own tracks, fearing for his own life. In this moment of fear, he loses his strong stance for the Lord. I think of David. David is being pursued. Not David, rather Saul. Saul is pursuing David. And out of fear that David and his popularity is rising, Saul begins to act irrationally. He distances himself from the Lord. He begins to act paranoid. And each day, his paranoia grew. Even when people who are close to him, like Jonathan, comes to him and warns his father that the Lord is with David and David is not against Saul, and yet it just heightens his paranoia that he even says, "Even you, my son, have turned against me." So Saul stands alone. Alone because he's abandoned the Lord and he's abandoned spiritual advisors. He's far from God. He doesn't hear the voice of God anymore. Because Saul was not serious. He was no longer serious about his life for God. And although he had started strong, his kingship ended poorly. He quickly became careless and selfish about his own ambitions. And there's more. There's plenty of examples of others in Scripture. And listen, all of the ones I listed were at one point described as being very godly. And yet, depressed, anxious, fearful, irrational. They in these moments, at least, lacked this seriousness or the soberness. What about you? When you're emotionally worn out, what are the temptations that you face during that time? When you're just spent, you've had enough. Life has bombarded you enough to the point where you're tired. In those moments, what are you tempted with? How can you guard against temptation in these times of emotional and physical weakness? And so we're given this command in verse 7 to be serious. We're to be serious about our goals in life, serious about our emotions, our efforts, our activities. In all aspects of our life, we're to live for the glory of God. His principles, or oracles as it said in one point, His objectives must be our objectives, our principles. And so we're to check our entire system of living, our beliefs, our decision-making process, our emotion, all of these we're to check with the Lord to make sure that it exemplifies Christ. That's what it means to be sober of mind. Well, He also tells us that proper spiritual judgment necessitates watchfulness. Specifically, He links it here with prayer, but watchfulness in your prayers. Watchful about the sinful enticements of the world. The watchfulness in general to be on watch. I like to think of a night's watchman. There's no harder time to be on watch than at night. I've done security at night. It's boring. It is boring. Especially, it probably back then, because, when I was on security, I had a television, and it probably wasn't that secure, actually, now that I think about it. I had lots of distractions. But if you're on night watch in Bible times, you're looking into darkness. You can't be distracted. You shouldn't let anything wear you down in your watchfulness. And so that's the call here, a call to a state of alertness, to remain mentally sharp, not being dull of mind or distracted. And as I said, it's coupled with prayer. Being prayerful is a state here, a state of mind, a state of watchfulness. That everything that enters into my life, everything that calls my attention, I am to be in that moment in a state of watchfulness and prayerfulness. What does God want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord, in this situation? How should I respond? How can I speak for you? That's the idea of watchfulness and prayer. This being prayerful is the perfected start. To be flickering in our life between living our life and communing with God about how we're living our life. It's a constant connection with the Lord and seeking His direction. And so it goes hand in hand with the previous one of being sober or serious-minded. We're constantly assessing where we are with Christ and what Christ is calling us to do. And so we're to be in this state of alertness, spiritual, I would say, spiritual alertness. And it goes with spiritual growth. Watchful about how we're growing in Christ, how we're speaking in Christ, how we're living in Christ, but how we're growing in Christ too. Too often, I think poor habits creep into our lives and we don't know it. We don't recognize them. The passions of ourself that drive us or sometimes distract us from spiritual ambitions. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, he's speaking to everyone who desires to follow Him. Crowds are flocking to Jesus, And Jesus gives this warning: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we've been studying that passage all year in our care group when we meet for picnics and care groups. We've been studying that verse over and over again, this passage, this idea of taking up our cross. And it's not about having a really nice embroidered necklace or engraved necklace that hangs and tells everyone, look at me, I'm a Christian, yay, right? It's not about this ornament that we wear or something we hang on a wall. That's not the point. I realize that those things are beautiful and those things are reminders to us. But when Christ is saying it here, he's talking about a rough-hewn, splintery, dry piece of wood that people will be nailed to and hung up in the air until they suffocate to death. That's what Jesus is referring to. You don't even start following me if you're not willing to pick up mistreatment, hatred, bitterness against you, hardship, and all of it undeserving. If you're going to follow me, that's what you should expect. That's what Christ says. And if we're going to be faithful followers of Christ, then we need to have this same watchful seriousness that life is not about the pleasures that we can amass. It is not about the ease and the comfort that we can enjoy day by day. It's about spending my life, using my life for Christ. And so Jesus warns us about the deceitfulness of our own hearts. That's what he's telling the disciples, or the would-be disciples here, is check your heart. Are you sure you want to be called one of my disciples? It's not about pomp and circumstance. It's not about this elevated, incredible life. It's not about the blessings that we get on this earth. It's sacrifice. It's hardship. It's difficulty. That's what it means. And our passions often lead us astray. So to properly follow Christ means the denial of our desires. They're no longer our primary motivators. And so there's this calling of holiness of Christ. That's to be our primary passion, to deny ourselves in a consistent manner. In fact, what does he say? He says, daily, take up your cross every day. Can you say that your desires take second place to the desires of Christ? In what areas are you tempted to desire personal satisfaction above the pursuit of Christ? And so, this is a high calling. Peter is giving these as a warning to Christians who have kind of become lax in the way that they live. He's warning them to reassess their life. It's a calling as well. This idea of being watchful is a call to abstain from things that distract us and dull our senses. I realize initially our minds go to sinful things. Avoid sin. And maybe you're thinking that. Avoid sin. Avoid sin. Avoid sin. That's what he's talking about. I'm not even talking about, yes, of course, avoid sin. That's the obvious one. But what about things that just distract us, that are neutral? They're not sinful. They're not explicitly sinful in any way. They just distract us so that we don't do what we're called to do. Right? There's not two categories. There's not sinful or non-sinful. There's sinful. There's neutral things that could go to either category. And then there's positive things that we're to do. And there's a lot of things in the neutral category. Entertainment, I would say, is in that neutral category. Hobbies are in that neutral category. Sports are in that neutral category. And all of those things can be good and healthy and vibrant and helpful to following Christ, and all of those things can be detrimental at the same time. Social media. I'm going to harp on social media real quick, because I think social media is maybe the one that creeps into our life. It's the newest thing that creeps into our life unaware. Many of the things I listed, we know that entertainment can be addictive, but it doesn't have to be. Sports can be addictive, but it doesn't have to be. Hobbies can be addictive, but they don't have to be. Social media can be addictive, but it doesn't have to be. They're neutral activities, but over time, they steal more and more of our attention. And soon, before we know it, they have control over us. We don't even recognize it. Can I give you a great tool? Really practical thing. Let's do a really practical thing. I don't know if you know this, but you can get a screen time report. Well, if you're an Apple user, I have no idea about, what's the other? Android. Sorry. Sorry if I just offended like half of you. Apple has this great thing that we can do. And so, take your phone out. I will never say this again. Take your phone out in church. If you have an iPhone. If you don't, I don't know. Maybe there's a way. I'll tell you what, there's a way. Go buy an iPhone and then you can, I'm just kidding. All right, so I have an iPhone, and if you just turn it on, all you have to do, you can very quickly get an entire report of how you used your phone over the last week. All you have to do is super simple. I'll even teach you the shortcut. All you have to do is swipe to the right, and you get all these great things about what you're going to listen to next on your podcast, the weather, directions, your battery life, the Dow Jones Index. And then below that is a screen time report. It's this white box, has all the apps in it. You click on that, and it will tell you how you used every one of your apps over the last week. It'll tell you how much time you spent in entertainment, how much time you spent using social media, how much time you spent in information and reading. It'll tell you your daily average. You can go back, in fact, week after week, you can check. And here's why I bring all of this up, okay? So in case you're still not with me, just open your phone, swipe to the right, and click the social media or the box that has all the apps. And there you go. You have your report. If you still don't know how to do it, ask a teenager after church. They can do it. Why do I tell you all that? Well, there's studies, lots of studies on this. And the reason I ask you is your screen time report reveals how much you're linked to this thing, right? Now listen, my thing goes right there. It is there all day long. Never stops being there unless I put it on the table in front of me, right? And then at night, it goes to the bed next to me. I'm not proud of this. But in 24 hours, I'm probably never more than 3 feet away from this thing unless I leave it in my office and leave my office to do something and forget. And that's usually when you call me, right? And so this thing's next to me 24 hours a day. And it's shocking how attached in such a short period of time, especially if you're over 30, let's say over 40, you didn't grow up with one of these things and it wasn't there all the time. It wasn't natural. And yet how quickly we become attached to it. In America, the average adult spends over 7 hours a day on their phone. 7 hours. Since 2020, this is not a shock, but the average screen time use has gone up 60%. The average teen is spending well over 9 hours a day on their phone. And so that average of 7 hours, I think it's 7 hours and 6 minutes a day, the average time per day that a person is using it, they're using it 3 hours for watching movies or television, 90 minutes for gaming, 75 minutes for social media, 50 minutes browsing websites, and so on. So let me ask you a serious question. Are you ashamed, or would you be, or should you be, ashamed of your phone usage? And coupled with that, let me make it very serious. On Wednesday, when we gather in growth groups, or next Sunday, would you be willing to share your screen time report with your fellow disciples? Or would you rather we just skip that question this week? It tells a lot about us. It really does. It's not perfect. I'll tell you one of the ways it's not perfect. I've got this. I also have this. Two different screen reports. So just get all your screens, add them all together, and be absolutely hateful of yourself. It's shocking. Here's my point. Whether it be social media, a screen, a hobby, whatever. It's shocking how quickly neutral things can enter into our life and begin to push out other components of our life, even the ones that help us spiritually. And so Christ is calling us here in this passage to be serious and watchful. Be on guard. Constantly be assessing. Be so in tune with the Lord that at any moment of the day you can stop and you can ask, what, Lord, do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? Am I doing this right? We can feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit telling us, don't do that. You're spending too much time over there. Focus on this. That's the state that He's calling us to live in. We need that kind of proper spiritual judgment. Of course, it's intellectual. It's something we think about. It's something we assess. But it's spiritual in nature. Am I using my life for Christ? Am I spending my time for Christ? Am I putting my effort into things that matter to Christ? That's the call. The third component that we'll look at here is the proper spiritual judgment is also loving. And this one almost seems odd, right? The first two are about me and how I interact with the world and how I behave and how I think. And the third one all of a sudden goes to other people. It's how we treat other people. We are to love them. The intent of love here is to be extended, right? That's the language that he uses. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers, extends, envelops a multitude of sins. In fact, the word covers here means to stretch oneself out and exert oneself for the benefit of others. Makes me think of, there's a famous photo video when Ronald Reagan, there was an attempted assassination on Ronald Reagan's life. A Secret Service agent, Tim McKinney, steps in front of Ronald Reagan and does this. He covers his body. He literally extends himself out in front of the president to use himself as the barrier, the shield. In the process, he was shot in the chest. He lived, was rightfully awarded all kinds of medals. That's the picture here. Extending oneself out to cover another. And so there's strain in the effort. There's a fervency. It's an action. The action, you could also say it's the action of a runner, and this is probably how Peter meant it, the action of a runner who's passing a baton, and as they get to the end, they're reaching as far forward as they can without losing pace, and the runner behind them is reaching as far back without losing pace so they can pass that baton. This same idea, to extend, to stretch ourselves out. It's the action of putting others ahead of ourselves. And so there's this service component to it. If we're going to live with discernment, then I have to assess my actions concerning myself. Am I serious? Am I watchful? But I also have to assess them towards other people. Am I extending myself? Now let's talk about what this extension really means. It does not mean sweeping sin under the rug. When it says love covers a multitude of sins, it does not mean that my brother in Christ has this sin issue and I help him hide his sin. No way. It doesn't mean that I help him escape the consequence of his sin. It does not mean any of those things. It means I help him address the sin in his life so that it is covered by the grace of God. And if we love this way, wow, what a difference we'll make for Christ. James 5:20 says it this way, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It means that once they have been reconciled to God, we do not bring the sin back up. We don't hold a list of the ways that they've wronged us or wronged other people or a list of their sins. This section of Scripture then goes on to speak about hospitality and serving other people. But both of these godly examples necessitate the proper love of a disciple. Too often we can serve in hospitality with a false pretense. Too often we can act like we love people, but it's a facade. And so he calls us here to help reconcile people to God. If my brother is overcome, by the way, I don't know of any sin that he is overcome with. I'm picking him as the prime, easy example. But if he's overcome with a sin, if I love him, then I want his sin covered with the blood of Christ. And I don't want him sinning anymore. And yeah, he might suffer consequence from that sin, but I'm not going to keep bringing, every time he upsets me, bring up his sin again. That's not love. And some of us in our marriages need to learn this. When love covers a multitude of sins and my spouse has wronged me, my job is not to get even or get revenge or remind them over and over and over again. My job is to get them right with God. And when they're right with God, I rejoice. And we need to learn that about how we serve other people. Because I tell you what, there's nothing that will crush our servant's heart than when we serve somebody and they give us a nice left-handed compliment across the face, right? And they say, "Pastor, boy, you've never preached a message that good before." Wait, what do you mean, right? Or whatever it might be. Or we're trying to serve and they come up and they say, "Well, if I was doing it, I would do it a different way." You know, well, great, then you can do it, right? And in those moments, we might even be trying to serve someone and they throw it back in our face. Our natural response is, "Fine, you do it. That's the last time I help you." And yet love covers a multitude of sins. Love will help them realize how they're wrong. Love will say, "I'm glad you've got some great ideas about how to serve. Would you help me?" And then they realize it's not as easy as they thought. Can we do this together? This is why it's so important
Because we walk around in this dysfunctional world. And if it's about what I can get and how my goals are met, we're going to constantly be disappointed. But if it's about what I can do for Christ, how I can live with proper discernment and watchfulness for Christ, if it's about how I can love people for Christ, then all of a sudden my purposes are lofty goals. They're valuable. And they're not about me. They're about the Lord. Because God is the great restorer. He takes what is broken and He puts it back together. He takes people who are hurt and He renews them. He takes relationships that are estranged and He rejoins them. He takes people who are worthless and He gives them new purpose. The Lord takes the maimed and gives them value. He accepts the rejected. And if God, who is perfectly holy, can bring about such restoration, then cannot we who were once broken and rejected also do the same? Can we not challenge those who are maimed and hurting and broken and rejected to come and find peace and restoration in the only place that they can find it, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we help sinners find grace and restoration? I want you to listen to the words of Paul. Here's how he says pretty much the exact same thing. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Verse 9 through 11, just listen to the words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, I'm thankful to say that most of those things on that list are not me. But then he gets to some hard ones, like revilers. And it captures all of us. But then those six incredible words. And such were some of you. There's restoration with Christ. And we are to offer it, extend it to those around us. Don't let the circumstances and the difficulties that we live in this world control you. Control your mind, your emotions. We are called to live separate from all of these things, separate in the mindset in that they don't have bearing on us. You get bad news, you get a flat tire, none of that wrecks your day because your day is about how you can serve Christ. Do you have a love for others that helps them seek reconciliation with God? And can you look past the sins of other people and their annoying habits and their offensive nature? Can you look past those things so that they have reconciliation with God? So how are you helping your fellow disciples guard themselves against spiritual decay? Possibly even the decay that they're not recognizing. This is what we're called to do. This necessitates proper spiritual judgment. Are you growing in your discernment? You need to be. Because this world is becoming more perilous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, your love for us. We thank you that when we were in the state of brokenness, you offered us restoration. That when we were depressed or anxious, downtrodden, you offer new life. Lord, I pray that we would be serious about how we live in this world, and we would be watchful, on guard against the deceptive practices of Satan and the temptations that we face that lure us away from you, distract us, that dull our senses. Lord, help us to love one another with this pure love, that we desire spiritually what is best for the people around us. And that in doing this, we point them to you who can cover their sins. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that you've called us out of this world, chosen that we would be disciples who bring you honor and glory. You've sanctified us. You did all the work. We have nothing to boast in but you. And yet at the same time, you give us gifts and talents and time to invest for your honor, for your kingdom. I pray you help us keep our eyes off ourselves when we're serving in the church, when we're serving outside of the church, Lord, that the things that we do and the things that we say would continually point people to you. And we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you bless our heart's response now as we sing to you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.